Today's reading is from the New Testament, the book of 2 Thessalonians. It's on page 962 if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bibles. The coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, lying wonders, and every kind of wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned. But we must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. For this purpose he called you through our proclamation of the good news, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word.
We have our last series in this, last sermon in this short series on Thessalonians. And our theme today, the thing that we're really going to be focusing on, is on truth. And what does it mean to follow the truth, believe in the truth? But I'd like to just invite you to take a moment to discuss with someone close to you this question. If you were talking about faith with someone, would you prefer to be speaking to them about your values, or would you prefer to be speaking to them about truth? What would be more comfortable for you, to say, look, these are my values, or to say, this is the truth? What would you prefer? Is there a verdict? Some like truth. Values are really personal preferences. And there was a time when schools would try and instill virtues in children, but now they instill values. And in a sense, education, the risk with education that's moved towards helping students determine their own values and actually not to be taught virtues or taught truth. And it's an interesting shift that's happened in the West, where people are comfortable about values but no longer comfortable about truth or moral claims. One of the things I really have enjoyed about doing cross-cultural ministry is that this anxiety about truth that exists in Western cultures is unique to Western cultures. So if you're speaking to Ethiopians or Iranians or, you know, people in Taiwan or whatever, normally they're quite comfortable with the idea of truth, but people in the West can get quite nervous about it. Sometimes people might say, if you said, look, I think this is the truth, they might say, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. I looked this up and there are 51 million Google hits on true for you. So it's quite a theme. And, you know, how do you respond if someone says, oh, that's true for you, but it's not true for me? So truth is relative and everyone has their own truth. Well, one thing you could try is just steal their iPhone. And if they say, you've taken my iPhone, you can say, well, that's true for you, but I have a different truth. There was the philosopher who devoted his life to teaching that meaning was a matter of interpretation, and it was all relative, and there was no truth. And one day his pay was cut in half, and he took his pay slip to the accounts office, and he said, look, my pay has been cut in half. And they looked at it and they said, that's just your interpretation. The reality is that people can say, they can talk in these ways as if there's no truth, but actually they don't really live like that in terms of things that really count for them. It really matters to them how much they're paid and what you know, if they get a parking ticket, they can't just ignore it, although some people do, of course, but it does have consequences. But people have imagined that they could live in a world where there's no truth, but that's not the case. Unfortunately, the legacy of postmodernism, modernism was the sort of a belief in progress that you could keep, to be very simplistic, that you could just keep on doing everything better and better. And postmodernism was the reaction to say, no, there's actually no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no truth, if you like. There's no foundation for progress even. And the challenge, the idea of truth. And that discomfort with truth, the rejection of truth, has permeated all our education systems. Anyone who's been through school in the last 30 or so years has been formed in this perspective one way or another. People are formed in it when they study English, when they study literature, when they study contemporary culture. It's also embedded in popular culture. You'll see many, many films and TV series that communicate this idea that truth is just completely relative, it's very personal, and there are many different truths. The funniest example I ever saw was a science fiction show about school kids at school, and there were these alien mind slugs that were taking over the children in the school. And someone got cottoned onto this, and he tried to tell his friend that there were alien mind slugs that were taking over the children in the school. And she said, oh, that's true for you. Oh, that's your truth. My truth is different. And I thought, I was listening, I thought, that's crazy, you know. But that is sort of very funny listening to it. But it's just woven through culture. But I actually think that attitude to truth is shifting, although it's deeply embedded, particularly in people that have been through, as I said, been through school in the last 30 or 4 years. But younger people today are getting more impatient with this. They're sick of it. They can see that it's a sham, and they want more than just relativity and there's no ground to stand on. They want something more substantial. Now we're going to delve into this passage, and I'm going to come back to this issue of truth as we get towards the end. Paul is writing to the Thessalonians about how they've been saved. He would often, when he wrote letters, he'd often remind people about how they were saved because he'd been part of that journey with them. And it's really interesting to study the ways in which he describes that experience of being saved. He often mentions the Holy Spirit. He often mentions the gospel being preached. And sometimes he describes salvation in terms of a transfer from the power of Satan to the power of light. Sometimes he mentions forgiveness of sins. But in this passage, he speaks about salvation as embracing the truth, as loving the truth. So he speaks about salvation as an encounter with truth. And this is a passage that sits very comfortably with postmodern sensibilities, Western postmodern sensibilities. He's saying, you are saved because you love the truth. And he has this discussion about this figure who's going to come, an evil figure who will bring a lot of deception into the world. Thank you for Kate for preaching on this passage last week. It wasn't an easy passage, but I'm sure you did a great job. And he's speaking about a community, a society, a nation where their rejection of truth has opened the door to all sorts of other deceptions. They've, like a foothold has been created in their life for lies, and the result of that is that more and more deceptions are imposed upon them. They're imposed upon them by Satan's schemes, by this lawless one, this figure who comes, who uses all sorts of false miracles, actually power, signs and wonders, deceptive things that look real but aren't, who force people into more and more lies and every kind of wicked deception that gets woven into their worldview and their consciousness. And Paul says that these people are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. It's a really striking way to speak about the state of someone who's bound up in lies. They refuse to love the truth. For one reason or another, the truth was unacceptable to them, too threatening, too inconvenient, whatever it was. So they bought into lies, and one lie led to another lie. It's, in a way, you could see it as a description of this age that we're in today. Actually, there were many similarities between Paul's time and our time. There were many competing philosophies. You see this in the Acts of the Apostles when Paul goes to Athens and he preaches and people think, oh, look, here's another idea, another new philosophy. Let's listen to him and then we'll listen to the next person. So there were lots and lots of ideas, ideologies, and thoughts, and people were just swimming in an ocean of different competing theories about life and the meaning of life. And what Paul is saying is that there are some people who will be deluded and they'll be taken over by lies, and they will at some point initially delight in rejecting the truth. They won't love the truth, and then their situation will go from bad to worse. And I think you can see that around us very often in many people. And I think Paul's meaning this not just in terms of global ideologies, but also personal ideologies, your personal worldview, how you process your life experience, how you integrate your emotional world with the world around you. That can also be really corrupted by really profound lies, such as lies of self-rejection or self-hatred or pride. They can be really damaged by the lies that are fed to us. Now then, Paul is really interestingly, having said that Satan is imposing deception upon people, he says that there's something else that happens as well, that God sends a powerful delusion upon people who are loving the lie, who are rejecting the truth, so that their situation in a way goes from bad to worse. So God actually pushes them more into the lies that they've embraced. Sometimes that's the way judgment works, that people choose something that's really bad, and God says, okay, you can have even more of that, and you can have it to the full. A classic example in the Old Testament was Pharaoh, who was rejecting the people of Israel, wanting to keep them enslaved, and God, it says, hardened his heart so that his rejection reached a fever pitch. And so it is that not only do lies, as it were, feed more lives and give more opportunity for Satan to deceive people, but also in one aspect of God's judgment is that he hands them over to even more of the same. This is a theme that comes up a number of times in Paul's letters about how judgment works in this life. And actually there's something true about psychologically about this as well, about the way people work, that when people have bought into a lie and they're confronted with information or evidence that challenges that, sometimes they can just double down on the lie, and it gets more outrageous. They get more and more committed to it, more determined not to accept the truth. I don't know if you've seen that, but it can happen. One of the most striking examples of that is described in a book written in 1956 called When Prophecy Fails. It was a book about a cult that developed around a woman who was doing automatic writing. Automatic writing is when someone channels a spirit and writes stuff. Led by this spirit. I cannot recommend it to Christians to do, by the way. Please don't do automatic writing. Anyway, she was getting this automatic writing, and an alien, she said, was sending messages through her that the world would be destroyed by a flood, and that if people came to her and they believed sincerely in this destruction that was happening from another planet, then at a certain time in a certain place, a flying saucer would come, and it would take her and the other true believers out of the earth, and then the flood would come and destroy the earth, and they'd be rescued. So at a certain time, in a certain place, in the suburbs of Chicago, they gathered late at night, and they took all the metal off their bodies. The women took off their bra straps, and they got rid of their zips, or whatever it was that had metal, because they had to have no metal on their bodies, no eyelets on their shoes. And they got there, and at 12 o'clock it was supposed to come. And then someone said at 12:05, oh, there's a clock over there, it's 11:55, so obviously the other clock's not right. So they waited a few more minutes, and they sat there in stunned silence for about 4 hours, and it didn't come. The spaceship didn't come. And it was really hard for them because they'd given up their marriages, they'd quit their jobs, they'd sold everything they had, and they'd given everything to be with this woman. They believed this writing, and they were there waiting there in the night, waiting for this to come. And then round about 4 or 5 o'clock, after hours of sitting there in stunned silence, the automatic writing starts. And what is revealed to these eager, these waiting people who are so distressed and distraught, is that because of their incredible faithfulness and their example, the world has been spared. But they have a limited amount of time to continue to preach the destruction of the world and to call people to care for the environment. And if people only care for the environment, the destruction of the world will stop. And that will be set aside, and the aliens won't come. And so they began to preach their message with even more fervor and even more determined than any before. And their numbers increased, and the cult grew. And actually, this woman continued to have kind of New Age cults surrounding her and channeling spirits all her life in different movements. But ultimately, this particular one melted away. But it's an interesting example when reality strikes, and there's cognitive dissonance between their worldview and the reality, that they become even more determined to believe their false views, and the lie gets more and more extended in order to support it. And that's one reaction people can show when they have cognitive dissonance, when their worldview is not fitting reality. They just extend the craziness of their worldview in order to try and cope with the reality. And we have a number of shocks that have faced us in the West in recent years. I mean, one example is radical Islamic terrorism, and it's been really interesting to watch how people try and reorganize their worldview to cope with that. And there are other things that can happen to people as well that can challenge them. But sometimes bad ideas, when they're challenged with truth, just cause people to go into worse bad ideas as well. It's a really tragic scenario when you think about it, and there's something very sobering about what Paul is saying here, that people who are caught up in lies become subject and vulnerable to even bigger lies that take over their life. It's a very sad thing when someone chooses at an initial point to believe something that's not true, because the end of that journey could be very serious indeed. Now, Paul contrasts this with the joy and the thanksgiving he feels for the Thessalonians, because he says, God chose them as first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. It's really interesting to me that not only does Paul describe the sovereignty of God in, as it were, committing people to the lies that they believed, but he also describes the salvation of the Thessalonians as an act of God's sovereign choice as well, that God has opened their hearts to the truth and given them the opportunity to love the truth and choose the truth, and they've responded. So you see, he has a very high view of God's sovereignty in judgment and in salvation. And he also very interestingly says that they've been sanctified by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Sanctification means being made holy, being made holy. So the word saint is used in the New Testament to refer to all Christians, because all Christians, having chosen to believe in Jesus Christ, have been made holy. And how have you been made holy if you've believed in Jesus? Well, you've been made holy by the Spirit of God, which is given to those who believe. You've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, just as the Spirit of God dwelled in the temple in the Holy of Holies, so also the Spirit of God dwells in the heart and life of the believer. So you are holy and sanctified by the Spirit. But he also says you've been purified by the truth. You've been sanctified by the truth. That is, the act of believing the truth and rejecting the lie has consecrated your life, your body, your mind, and your soul. And if you've experienced what it feels like to move from a really terrible lie, for example, a lie that you are unworthy, hateful, and have no value at all, to actually seeing the truth that you are loved and God has made you well, he has a good purpose for you, that is a profoundly sanctifying experience to make that transformation. It's a transformation of your heart and your life. Jesus said to his disciples, you have been pruned or cleaned by the truth that you have received, by what I've spoken to you. And so the word of God sanctifies those who believe it. It brings a transformation of our hearts. And we're saved, Paul explains, through hearing the gospel, but by receiving the truth, we are then sanctified and really marked with the presence of the glory of God. And then he says to them, he urges them to hold fast to what they've been taught, to the message that brought them this sanctification, this truth in their life. And he's warning them because there's lots of different odd ideas floating around, and people can fall into all sorts of strange ideas. And in fact, Paul was very concerned about that he'd go to a place, plant a church, teach them the truth, get them established, they'd experience the power of the Holy Spirit, and they'd be changed. And he'd be concerned that when he went, they'd drift off and the people would teach them all sorts of weird and wonderful things and they'd lose their way. So he's often saying to them, remain true, hold fast to the truth that you've received and don't let go of it. Now, he is speaking to a small group of people, potentially persecuted, who are holding on to the truth of the gospel amidst a very competitive, complicated set of ideas and ideologies that are against them. And he wants them to hold fast to the truth. And I think that's a good message for us too as well. We need to have a bold commitment to truth and to witness to truth in our daily lives. And we mustn't let the environment around us squeeze us into feeling embarrassed or ashamed or worried that if we stand up and speak up for the truth, people will think badly of us, or that we'll think that we're arrogant. You can present the truth in a humble and clear way, but still very, very boldly and clear. There's also a call, I think, in Paul's words to persevere in the face of rejection. If you're rejected for believing the truth, you need to be confident and hold your ground. Because what you're probably experiencing is that the person that's rejecting you is themselves bound up in deception and is not able to see the truth. And that's a sad thing for them, but it's no reason for you to walk away from what you believe. And Paul is calling us to a mature awareness of the power of deception, that it can be very far-reaching and impact people in very deep ways that can be very hurtful for them. And that's something that we should not be naive about. We shouldn't be surprised to see that people can be very deceived and very embedded in all sorts of strange deceptions. And actually, as our culture sort of fragments and we see people going in different ways, ideologies, sometimes you'll see those deceptions become more and more apparent in people's lives, in the way they live, in the way they speak. I think there's also a call implicit in what Paul is saying here to have hope. If you know the truth of what Christ has done for you and you've heard the gospel, you've responded, and you've seen the fruit of it in your lives and the lives of others, you can have hope in the face of delusion around you and in the face of willful blindness of people that refuse to believe. You don't have to be put off by that. It's an important call to us. I want to say something else about postmodernism and the battle between truth and a kind of truthless, truth-neutral values space that has been pushed upon us for decades in our society. And that is, I think that truth is on the rise. Truth is coming back into fashion. And I did, I got onto Google and did an n-gram of two words. One is truth and one is values. So I don't know if you've ever created an n-gram, but an n-gram on Google gives you the frequency of a word over a period of time in the English language. This is American English. So it's the frequency of these two words since 1900 in publications in the English language, the relative frequency against the rest of the words that people use. So the red, is it red or green? Red. Red, green, colorblind. 1900, you know, truth was obviously spoken of quite a lot. Actually, a lot of Christian books at the time, too. In the 18th century, 19th century, it was even higher. But it's been declining and declining. And this is the United States. And truth reached a low point around 1980. So people weren't talking about truth much. It just wasn't on people's lips, if you like. But in recent decades, people begin to talk about truth more and more. People are suddenly using the word. It's become fashionable or something to talk about truth. But values, you won't find the word values in the Bible, by the way. Values is really personal preferences. So it became very popular, and it really, really peaked in the 60s, and it kept on strong into the 80s. Actually, in the UK, they were a little bit behind the US, so values peaked later. But now values has gone on the nose a bit, and it's declining. And actually, what I think this is telling us is the truth is coming back. People are sick of a relativistic view of life and of morality. They're actually hungry for truth. And you see this huge number of people following figures like Jordan Peterson and others that are challenging the postmodern narrative or the postmodern view of the world. And lots of young people are desperate for truth. Lots of young people are sick of a truthless world. They want more than that. And we need to be kind of bold and confident about our take on the truth and to present it to people without being ashamed. So don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. This is a lifelong calling, I must say. And the pressures change and they come and they go. Satan's always trying to squeeze us into different places. Paul writes about this in Romans 12. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So to discern the will of God from your life, you need to have a mind that's transformed by the truth of God, and not one that is just driven along by the winds of fashion, of intellectual fashion of the society that we're living in. It's important for young people too in school to realize that your teachers might be themselves victims of a world that has been dominated by lies. So not everything that teachers will tell you is true. They're as vulnerable to these winds of culture as everybody else. So I think that's, you know, if you're a believer, you need to have a confidence in your heart about the truth of Jesus Christ and to apply that to all your circumstances, to be discerning about that. I'm not trying to diss teachers at all, by the way. They do a wonderful job, I'm sure. But just be aware that they're, especially the ones that have been, that went to school in the 80s and 90s, they're affected by it. Actually, in our society today, I think younger people are coming up sometimes with more resistance against the postmodern world, although they've been deeply impacted by it, but they're often turning against it and rejecting it and finding it unsatisfactory. But the ones that are perhaps most affected by it are people in their 40s and 50s, because that was the world that they grew up in and there weren't alternatives. But the very older generation, that wasn't what they grew up with, that they've seen that come afterwards. And the very youngest ones are some of them completely shaped by it, but others resisting it. But we need to have confidence and be realised that truth is always in fashion in the Church of God. And part of the challenge is, you know, we did the series on freedom end of last year, and one of the sermons was ungodly beliefs and discerning ungodly beliefs. And part of the calling of being a Christian is to wage war on your own ungodly beliefs about yourself, your emotional world, and to be determined to let the truth of God transform your mind and remake your thoughts, enable you to understand yourself. This is not just, you know, out there. It's about what's going on in your emotional world and your spiritual world. And I really want to encourage us as a community to hold fast to truth and to declare the truth of Jesus Christ boldly and not to be embarrassed, and don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't buy that lie that if you testify to the truth, there's something arrogant about that or wrong. That's actually that's a lie. And that's a lie to silence you, to make you feel embarrassed, to shut you up, and to cause you to retreat. But don't do that. Be bold and confident. Actually, people need the truth. That's the key of life. You know, that is the way to salvation, is to hear the truth and to respond to it. And you'll find as you speak the truth that you'll encounter people who love the truth, and they'll be so relieved to hear you speaking the truth, and it'll be like water to a thirsty soul. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth in Jesus Christ, that he said to us that he is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And grant us the courage and the boldness to present the truth of Jesus into all our circumstances, our friends, our relatives, the people we work with, the people that we encounter and rub shoulders with. Lord, grant us the grace to be agents of truth in this truth-hungry world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.